Thank you, worship team. Grateful for that final song. That was kind of fun. Praise him, tell of his excellent greatness. That's the call for the Christian as we and exalt the Lord Jesus Christ as we praise him, telling of his excellent greatness. Well, let's turn together to the book of 1 Corinthians. We're back in 1 Corinthians. We are in the final section of this very lengthy chapter. It's been the longest chapter in the book of 1 Corinthians, and the final section that we'll be looking at begins in verse 50 and will extend out to verse 58. If you've been with us, then you know that 1 Corinthians is the chapter on the resurrection. Over and over again, Paul has brought our attention back to the resurrection and defined for us the various realities and the truths that the resurrection tells us and confirms. Paul has defined what the resurrection is. Through this chapter, he has verified the resurrection through the eyewitness accounts. Paul has demonstrated the importance of the resurrection as he's tied it in and showed how integral it is to the Christian faith. Not just the Christian faith, your faith as an individual, but the gospel message. Paul has also described the disastrous consequences of what would happen if the resurrection had not occurred, that your faith would be useless, that the gospel message would be powerless and ineffective, and on he goes, describing the terrible consequences of denying an actual bodily resurrection. He goes on to describe the motivations that the resurrection gives us, motivations toward faithfulness, a motivation toward even a willingness to suffer any cost for the sake of Christ, the motivation that the belief in the resurrection leads to, which is a spiritual confidence. Confidence through trial and struggle in the experiences we have, because as we look to the future, we see how God rights all the wrongs. And the resurrection is that great miracle of God where he has victory over death and over the victory of Christ over life. And so all of these things Paul has been building in our minds as we have worked through this chapter on the resurrection. When we get to the final section here, beginning in verse 50, he's going to change focus a little bit, and the main idea, the main thing that we need to capture is the way that the resurrection confirms the defeat of death and the victory of life. If you're taking notes and you like titles to sermons, which I don't usually give, I've titled this, The Defeat of Death and the Victory of Life. Paul shows how the resurrection is God's power over death and the establishment of eternal life for those who are in Jesus Christ. That's the main idea. And the key word here is victory. When we think of the resurrection, it is the victory of God. It is the victory of life. It is the victory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And all who partake in Christ by faith alone share also in that victory. We're living our eternal lives right now, even as we wait for an eternal glorified body. But the victory is ours because we're in Christ and Christ conquered death. That's the evidence of the resurrection. And so he looks here, and the key idea is the victory over death. With that in mind, this really is a very fitting way to end the chapter as we consider the effect of death and how death is man's great enemy. Death is the result and consequence of sin. Satan is called a murderer and a liar who prowls around seeking for those whom he might devour. But Christ has completed victory over death through the gospel. And so coming to the end of this amazing chapter on this critical subject, what we find from the Apostle Paul really is an exclamation of praise. He gets to the end of this chapter and he looks at death itself and he says, "Death, where's your victory?" It's a rhetorical question to say there is no victory. Death, you have no victory over the church of God who are in Christ Jesus, because the Lord has conquered death through the resurrection. We've said before that death is not a consequence for believers, but rather a promotion. Death, the entrance or the doorway or the means we take to be with the Lord, and because of that, though it is sad for those left behind, it is a time of rejoicing for believers as you take that final step into eternity to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. As we look at these eight verses, it breaks really neatly into three parts. The first he describes is the transformation required. The main issue here on having to describe, or why he would spend time describing the transformation, is because of the contrast between the earthly and the heavenly bodies. What he has here is the transformation that will occur to believers at the rapture, which we'll see as believers are transformed into the image of Christ through glorified bodies. The idea behind that is the necessity for righteousness, and we'll look at that. The second part is forward, and is simply the defeat and victory. The defeat of death and the victory of life. This brings us back to the accomplished work of Jesus Christ, who made atonement for sin. And then finally, the encouragement to persevere. The Apostle Paul never loses sight of the importance of encouraging the church to persevere. And you can feel the pastoral tone come from the apostle as he considers the trouble of the church, as he considers the trials that they have been through, and he says to them, be firm, be immovable, persevere in the faith. This is a message that is for all of us, as even as Dennis alluded to, that we're in difficult times. We've been in difficult times, and those difficult times aren't going away. They will just increase. And so this final exhortation of persevering is that much more needed as we consider future restrictions or changes or pressures that we're under. The apostle, keep your eye fixed on Christ and persevere in the faith. This really is an exciting passage to preach. One of my prayers this week has been to faithfully communicate not just my excitement for the passage, which come across because I'm not a very excitable person, but the excitement of the Apostle Paul, which is the critical point here. In reading this, it just emerges of his excitement for the reality that death has no sting, the victory is in Christ. He looks to the Lord Jesus, he looks at the resurrection, and he says, that resurrection is my resurrection and our resurrection. And that is the great source of rejoicing and promise that the Apostle Paul looks to. Let's look at it together, starting in verse 50, as the Apostle Paul writes, now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on the immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. This is the word of God. Well, as I said, Paul introduces us to the main idea, the main theme of the passage, and really the idea that we should connect with the resurrection whenever we think about the resurrection. And that is the idea of victory. If you are in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you know and love and have placed your faith in Him, then you have entered into a place of victory. victory over sin, victory over Satan, and as the resurrection validates, victory over death itself. Victory is the idea, victory over death, and he shows the height of that victory by making a contrast with our current state and our current bodies, what our future glorified bodies will look like compared to that of our natural physical bodies now. It's important to understand why he does this, because Paul is establishing the foundation and for the need of transformation. We must be transformed. And he wants to grab their attention here, and he begins verse 50, and he says, "Now I say this," and he a grammatical expression of direct address to get their attention. He says, "Corinthians, I have something important that I have to say to you." This is often used for emphasis, and he's trying to get their attention because he's making an important point, but in addition to that, he's also going to reveal new revelation about the resurrection. He says, "Listen up. I need to tell you something, and I don't want you to miss this." What does he say? Number one, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. This may sound somewhat surprising to us as we understand that Paul has been arguing against the notion among the Corinthian church that the resurrection wasn't possible because that which was natural was evil and inherently evil, and only the spiritual was inherently good. And so they were denying the resurrection, saying that, well, it's not possible that the body could rise again because physicality is inherently evil, spirituality is good. And Paul has been saying, no, that's wrong. You've misinterpreted that. You don't understand it right. And then we come here and he says, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And we scratch our heads and we say, Paul, what are you referring to? This sounds like you're going back on what you were saying earlier. The issue here is that he was not agreeing with those who denied the resurrection. Rather, he qualifies what he means by demonstrating that the flesh and blood he's talking about is the perishable, corruptible bodies that we currently live in. It's these bodies that cannot inherit the kingdom of God. There must be a transformation to occur. He qualifies what he means, and he makes the contrast of what is perishable, that which exists now, versus what is imperishable. The point of what he's doing is he's showing that transformation is necessary because fallen humanity cannot exist in the presence of God and survive. Nothing can exist in the presence of God and survive if it is not perfectly holy. I've shared before that when I was a police officer taking people to jail, I would ask, I would say, "Do you think you're going to heaven?" And I would use that as a way to begin a conversation about their spiritual life. And usually they would say, "Yes, because I'm not as bad as so-and-so." And my response was, "Well, would you like to hear what the Bible says about those going to heaven?" And because they already shared, they felt obligated for me to share, which was kind of my point. And anyways, I would say, it's not a matter of what you do. It's not a matter of how you compare to others. Rather, the Bible says the only people that are in heaven are those who are as good as God is. Either you are perfectly holy in every way because God cannot look on any unholy thing with approval. Either you are as perfectly holy as God is in every way, or you're forgiven. That's the requirement. That's it. You cannot be in the presence of God without holiness or forgiveness. And we believers, that equals the same thing. So he's qualifying here. The perishable cannot be in the presence of God. A transformation is necessary. Even viewing God was a terrifying reality for those to whom God revealed himself. We think of the story of Moses, where God showed Moses his glory. You remember Moses asking, "I want to see your face." What actually happened there was, number one, God placed Moses in the cleft of a rock, and you get the impression that he put him in a secure place so that his glory would not blow him away. He places him in a secure place, and then as God passes before Moses, God actually covers Moses to protect Moses from his own glory. And it isn't until the glory of God passes that Moses sees an afterglow. It would be the equivalent of being in one room while a light is on in another room. You don't see the light directly, but you see the afterglow or the effect of the light. That's what happened with Moses. Whenever God's glory is revealed in biblical history, those who witnessed it were terrified of the glory of God. The pure, radiant, brilliant glory of God that is shattering and stunning. Paul says the perishable cannot exist in that place. Only the imperishable. Paul isn't denying the physical realities of heaven. He's not denying that we will have a physical body, a physical, actual, resurrected body. What he's doing here is just laying the groundwork for the need for transformation. The perishable cannot inherit the kingdom. And when we think about the kingdom, how do we understand the kingdom of God? Because some would say, well, aren't we in the kingdom now? I mean, we're imperishable bodies now. Aren't we in the kingdom now? Aren't we a part of the kingdom? What is he talking about? Have I not been saved? Have I not been redeemed? Have I not inherited the kingdom? Am I not a part of it now because I'm not in a glorified body? The answer here is that Paul is not talking about God's universal kingdom. God has a universal rule where he rules over everything, even Satan. There is a sense in which God's kingdom is universal in that his rule is universal. That's not what he's referring to. He's also not talking about the spiritual kingdom in which all believers are currently a part of now. When you place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, God removes you from the kingdom of Satan and places you into the kingdom of his beloved Son. What he's talking about here is the final kingdom, the everlasting kingdom, the eternal kingdom. It is in that place, this final place, where we have the fusion of both physical and spiritual together. Revelation pictures this. John writes in Revelation chapter 21 of this final state, where in verse 1 he says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them.'" And we say, wait a second, we just saw that God and people can't exist together. How is this possible that God in his fullness will be with people? Verse 4, "And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no longer any death, nor will there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain, for the first things have passed away." Physical bodies in an unglorified state, the unglorified heaven and earth, not heaven, but the old heaven, the separation between heaven and earth, all of that will be done away with as God will dwell with his people. This is the kingdom that Paul has in mind. This is the reality that he is describing that we need to be prepared for. The presence of dwelling together with God. And the truth is there has to be a transformation before this can occur. The new heavens and the new earth cannot inherit or be inherited by corrupted, sinful bodies. So he's describing the end here, and he makes that clear in our passage in verses 22 through 24 when he says, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that, those who are Christ at his coming. And then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. This final eternal state is the fusion together of the spiritual and physical. One point of importance here is to note how inseparably linked together the kingdom of God is with righteousness. And this is really why the transformation is needed. It's the matter of righteousness. Being in the presence of God in a righteous and holy state. Paul repeatedly links together the kingdom of God with righteousness. And he did so earlier in chapter 6 of verses 9 and 10 of chapter 6. He says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, or swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Unrighteous, immoral, sinful behavior, such as he just listed, will not inherit the kingdom of God because it's a matter of righteousness. In Romans 14, he says something similar as he links together the kingdom with righteousness. And in verse 16, "Therefore do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." It's a matter of righteousness. Galatians 5, verse 19 and 20. "Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." It's a matter of righteousness. Transformation is needed so that we would live and exist in a state of righteousness. I think at this point, we find really the first point of application here, which is the required righteousness of believers and believers' lives. Are you living a righteous life? We as members and citizens of the kingdom of God live out in our tasked with demonstrating the righteousness of God, even as imperfect as it is. The question we have to ask ourselves is righteousness a principle that we are living out? Righteousness, the idea is, it's the opposite of immorality. It's the opposite of worldliness. And it should be understood really in broad terms, kind of the way that the idea of worship should be understood in broad terms. In other words, we have a worship team, but our worship isn't limited or defined exclusively by our singing. Worship is much broader than that. In the same way, righteousness is much broader than just acts of righteousness. A life of righteousness is an all-encompassing picture and pursuit of the things of the kingdom. It's living out the realities of who Christ was and what he has called us to do. What does it mean to pursue righteousness? To pursue the kingdom is to pursue righteousness. They are the same thing. As the church follows in the ways of Christ, as we deny ourselves, follow him, and seek after the kingdom, that is a reference for seeking righteousness. And it begins with recognizing that this is a command. We are commanded to pursue righteousness. In Proverbs chapter 15, verse 9, it says that the way of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but he loves one who pursues righteousness. The Lord loves those who pursue righteousness because those who love the Lord pursue righteousness. In Proverbs 21, verse 21, he who pursues righteousness and loyalty finds life, righteousness, and honor. These things characterize the Christian life. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 11, but flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. So to understand what pursuing righteousness is, it begins with understanding that this is our imperative. It's a command for us to pursue righteousness, to remove those things that hinder our faithfulness and our obedience to Christ, and to strive to enter the narrow path through righteousness. As we defined what righteousness is, it's closely related to the idea of justice. We think of a self-righteous person. Have you ever met a self-righteous person? We think of a self-righteous person who continually tries to justify everything that they do. Someone who's self-righteous can't be wrong. Or when faced with an accusation, there's always a defense, or there's always a reason that they're just not in the wrong. It has to do with the sense of right and wrong. Righteousness is related to justice or justness or holiness. There's even a legal sense about being right or being fair or things that are upright for righteousness. Biblically, righteousness begins with belief. It begins with faith. Abraham was counted as righteous because he believed God. It begins with belief. So belief is where it begins. And this becomes only fitting as this is the entrance into the kingdom. So Paul says in our passage, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, but those who do inherit the kingdom of God do so by belief, and it is that belief that makes them righteous. In verses 51 through 52, having established the contrast between perishable and imperishable, or the need for transformation, which is the need for righteousness, Paul now moves on to the mystery of the rapture. This was likely a response to a question that he received, or maybe as he anticipates a question that the Corinthians would raise. Basically, the question would be this: if those who die can expect this resurrection, everyone who dies will rise just as Christ died and rose again, what about the living? What's going to happen to the living? They haven't died, so can they not be risen? This is really the same question of the Thessalonians, but in reverse, where their concern was not about those who were living, but rather those who died. It's the same question, but reverse. So Paul anticipates this, and he says, I'm going to tell you a mystery. When he says mystery, the word mystery, biblically, it doesn't mean riddle. It doesn't mean a puzzle that needs to be solved. The word mystery, defined, is basically a previously withheld truth that is later revealed. A previously withheld truth that's later revealed. That's how Paul defines it when he says in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 4, by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. What is the mystery of Christ? Verse 5, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, but it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. The mystery was previously not known, but now it is revealed. And he says in verse 6, to be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. That's the mystery of the church. that in the mind of God, it was always planned that there would be the spiritual entity of the church. This wasn't revealed in the Old Testament. It was only later revealed, and that's why it's a mystery. Previously withheld truth that was later revealed. Jesus describes the same idea in Matthew chapter 13 when he's giving the parables to the disciples, and he says that to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. Here's the mystery. Verse 51, not all will die, but all will be transformed. The mystery is that not all Christians will experience death, but even though they don't experience death, they will still experience a resurrection of their physical bodies. That's the mystery. This is the event that we know as the rapture. Now, whether one believes in a pre-mill rapture, post-mill rapture, pre-trib rapture, post-trib rapture, mid-trib rapture, what other kinds of raptures there are, whatever one believes eschatologically about the event itself can't be denied. There is an event called the rapture, and there are two aspects of it. There's the taking aspect and the transformation aspect. Now, Paul doesn't, in this passage, refer to the taking. That's found in 1 Thessalonians 4. That's where the word rapture comes from the Latin word rapturo, which means to snatch away. A number of months ago, we spent some time working through eschatology and had a message specifically on just what the rapture is, defining it, defending it, explaining it. I would encourage you to listen to that if you didn't. But the taking aspect of the rapture is not what Paul has in view here. What he has in view here is the transformation. The transformation. This is what he says is being changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Twinkling of an eye is just a reference to instantaneous. I read this week there's actual studies on twinkling of an eye. It's a description for the amount of time it takes for light to pass from your cornea to your retina. So you take the distance of the cornea to the retina, and then you take the speed of light, which is very, very fast, and then you measure, well, how long would it take light to go from, at that speed, the distance from your cornea to your retina? This is what academics and theologians like to do, is figure these things out. It turns out that it is surprisingly, staggeringly fast. It's less than nanoseconds. I think it's 1/10 of a 1/10 of a nanosecond or something like that. The idea is just instantaneous. Paul says that there will come a time where instantaneously you'll be transformed. You won't be able to anticipate it happening, and then once it happens, you'll look back at the event itself. You won't even experience it. It will just happen to you. It's instantaneous. At the rapture, the transformation will occur instantaneously. It will be a full transformation. It will be a bodily transformation. And the result of the transformation will be this fusion together of the physical and spiritual. It is the glorified body. It is the body after the Lord Jesus, after his resurrection. He was called the first fruit because the first fruit was the indication of what would come next. And so at the rapture, that transformation will occur. I like the imagery that Paul uses, and he says that we will put on this new body. It's the idea of clothing. We're going to wear this. We're going to put it on. I like that because it's a complete physical change. When you change your clothes, you're supposed to completely change your clothes, right? It's not everyone does that. So my point, but it's a complete change, right? It's something that everyone sees. You notice it completely. It requires also the shedding of the old. You take off the old clothes, you put on the new clothes. That's the picture. Complete transformation into a glorified body. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, Paul says, "For our citizenship," just listen to the power of this language. "For our citizenship is in heaven," that's our belonging, our natural habitat, where we are a part of, where we are headed to. "Our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory. And He will do so by the exertion of the power that He has, even to subject all things to Himself." The sovereign, universal power that Jesus exercises to bring all things under His rule is the same power that He will use to completely transform these frail, fragile, weak bodies into a body of His glory. That is what the complete change looks like. Now, we don't have all the details of what a glorified body will be like, but we understand there are several aspects of it that we understand, that we can know, because it will be in conformity to Jesus' body, the body of His glory. It will be spiritual. It will also be physical. It will be a physical body so that we will eat and drink and run and laugh and do all the things that we do physically, but it will be spiritual, meaning that it will be a physical body without the limitations of physicality. Like Jesus, who could appear where He wanted, who could apparently change His appearance, He was not limited by physicality, even though He had a physical body. This is the combination of the physical and spiritual together. Paul also goes on to define what it will be, and he says it will go from what is perishable, and the result will be imperishable, or imperishability, if I could say it that way. Perishable just means the ability to suffer and die, and we understand this. We live in the painful realities of a fallen world. We understand suffering. We understand pain. We understand death. We've all been touched by these things. We understand the grief that comes from watching loved ones suffer and die. We understand we have the memories and the scars of terrible things that have happened to us emotionally, physically, to our loved ones. We understand what it means to be perishable. In fact, we are prone to being perishable. We are perishable, meaning we are prone to destruction. We're prone to infirmity and ailment and weakness and disease and death. We naturally move in those directions. We don't have to try to harm ourselves, in other words. That will happen through neglect. In fact, there's nothing more vulnerable or identifiable as vulnerable and perishable as from the moment vulnerable than an infant who can't do anything for itself. I think parenting actually can be summed up: keep your children alive and then trying to train them to keep themselves alive. It takes work Because we are prone to death, we're prone to injury, we understand what it means to be perishable. The word perishable has the connotation of disintegration. And that's what happens without maintenance. If you don't maintain yourself, you will die. You'll become weak and you'll die. Paul says all of that changes with a glorified body. No more weakness, no more pain, no more suffering, no more sickness, disease, death. It all changes. We're no longer prone toward ailment and sickness and death, but rather it's the other way. Perishable changes to the imperishable. There won't even be pain anymore. Because pain is simply a warning system designed by God to let us know we are approaching injury. You feel pain when you're injured, or you feel pain leading up to injury as a warning system. One of the devastating effects of leprosy, I forget the technical name for it today, but leprosy was that it's not a skin disease, it's a nervous system disease, and you can't feel pain anymore. And because you can't feel pain, you don't have that warning system in place, and so you damage and mutilate your own body without even knowing it. There was a doctor who studied leprosy in this colony, and while he was there, there was a door that was jammed, and he couldn't open it, and no matter how hard he tried, he couldn't get it. And this child came over and grabbed the handle and looked at him and just opened it right away and opened the door, and he was like, how could that be? How could he do that? And then he noticed the blood dripping from the child's hand because he didn't feel any pain. Being imperishable, not having the potential for destruction, I don't think there will be the warning system anymore. No disease, no sickness, no hurts, no injuries, no pain. Philippians, in the passage that I read, describes a body that is, it has glory. Another word or another idea for that is honorable. It's an honorable body. That brings us all the way back to the garden. We'll have bodies that are honorable, not bodies that have been touched by the consequences of sin, which one of which is shame. When Adam and Eve sinned, when their eyes were opened, when they realized their nakedness. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that they didn't know they were naked beforehand? No, of course not. They understood. It just didn't matter. It wasn't shameful. But when they sinned, shame was introduced. And when they realized they were naked in a shameful way, what did they do? They covered themselves. Sin introduced shame. Sin leads to shame. It always does. It always does. No matter what temporary pleasures it might offer in the moment, sin always leads to shame. Our transformation changes that. Our transformation turns shame into honor. I love the story, The Great Divorce. Have you read that by C.S. Lewis? It's a short story. It's a story that pictures in a really vivid illustration glorified bodies and unglorified. The story is a group of souls who are either in hell or purgatory, and they go up to not heaven, but it's kind of the outskirts of heaven, and they interact with these glorified people up there. And in one instance, there was one of the unglorified souls who knew one of the heavenly beings and said, "Well, I can't be here. I can't join you over to heaven." C.S. Lewis's theology was kind of wacky in this way, but the point is that the grayish ghostly figure said to the glorified figure, "I know who you are. I know the things you've done. I don't want to be part of this. If heaven allows you with all the things you've done, things I know you've done, I don't want to be a part of this." And I loved the response. The glorified figure says, "None of that matters here. None of that matters. It's over. The shame is gone. The shame is gone. The guilt is gone. it's over. Isn't that the beauty of the gospel? That God remembers our sins no longer? That He separates us from sin as far as the east is from the west? How far is that? That just you don't ever reach. He says, your skins may be as scarlet, but I will wash them white as snow. So there's no shame from sin. It's all forgotten and over with. And there's no shame even for believers in the sense of, I think for many of us in the back of our minds, we want our service to the Lord to be to be pure and to be right. And we hope that on that day of judgment before Christ, that our service will not be burned away. The picture from 1 Corinthians 3 where everything is evaluated by the Lord and He tests the quality of each man's work. And some of us will have a lot of gold and silver and jewels, and others like myself and others will not. We'll just have wood, hay, and stubble. And we feel this sort of regret, like, I don't want that to be the case. And there's almost a sense of shame lurking in the back of our minds thinking about that. Well, even that is gone. How do we know it's gone? Because Paul says it's all burned up. It's burned up. It's the idea of chaff. You take wheat to a threshing floor and you separate the wheat from the chaff, and the wind blows the chaff away and it's no longer there. There's no shame. No shame. I don't think it would be possible to feel shame in a glorified state anyways, because as I said, our sins are forgiven, and whatever is lacking in our Christian service by way of action or motive, it's burned up, no longer an issue. Also, there's no shame because to replace what would be lacking will be rewards. Rewards. 1 Corinthians 3, the passage I alluded to, verse 10, according to the grace of God which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation. He's talking about his work in preaching the gospel. Another is building on it. Each man must be careful how he builds on it. No one can lay a foundation other than laid, which is Christ Jesus. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he'll suffer loss of reward. That's the only loss he'll suffer. But he himself will be saved. So it's a win. No shame. Paul also says, not only will our perishable bodies become imperishable, but our mortality will be immortality. This is just a reference to life itself. He's talking life. It's a never-ending state of unchanging perfection and holiness. This is the reason for his joy as he looks forward to the reality of eternal life, never changing. When we get to verses 54 through 57, this is just straightforward. All of this leads to an exclamation of praise and even a subtle taunt toward death. When this happens, perishable into imperishable, mortal into immortality, then will come about the saying written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? That's just rhetorical, for there is no sting of death. The resurrection and the transformation into glorified bodies creates for Paul confidence. It creates for Paul fearlessness. And it creates, I love this, a restless urgency for the gospel. There's nothing to lose. That brings us to verse 58, where now we see Paul's confidence and encouragement on full display. His confidence and his fearlessness lead to the concluding encouragement to remain steadfast. Beloved, I really believe we need this message today. To remain steadfast. For many of us, the pressures that we're under in different capacities are new, and it's creating a, how would I say it, coldening, you know what I'm trying to say. It is creating, it's cooling off the urgency for the gospel. Churches are closing all over the place. I just read this week, it's unprecedented how many churches are closing, how many pastors are, there are more pastors leaving the ministry right now than entering. It's a sinking ship, is what it feels like. Now the Lord is refining the church, and we know that the gates of Hades, which is death itself, can't overpower the church. That's impossible. But the opportunity for people to hear the gospel message is decreasing. Makes you think of what the Lord said in Luke 18:8, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith? We need to persevere. We need to renew our commitment. Our commitment to each other, our commitment to this body. If you're watching this on live stream, wherever you are, it is God's design for you to be integrally involved in a local church. And if you're not attending a local church and involved in the body of Christ, where you're using your gifts, where you're ministering to others and they're ministering to you, hear me, you are in disobedience. We are not to neglect the regular gathering together of the saints. Why? For the purpose of building one another up and staying encouraged. There's no such thing as a Lone Ranger Christian. We have to be together. And let me put it even stronger. Your commitment to Christ will be evidenced by your commitment to his body. And if you don't have a commitment to the body of Christ, the Lord is not fooled. You hear the statement sometimes, well, I love Jesus, just not his people. That's impossible. Jesus died for his bride. And so we need to be encouraged. Be together. Minister to one another. Lift one another up. Remain steadfast. Paul says, be immovable. Be a mountain of commitment to each other, to Christ, to the church. Be committed in absolutely every way. Be immovable. One translation reads, always abound in the work of the Lord because your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Always abound, continually abound in the work of the Lord because your labor is not in vain. I wish we had church every day, actually. I wish we gathered every day. This is why we have home group ministries and other ministries throughout the week. Because you can't compete against the onslaught that comes from the world and the culture and Satan trying to wear you down in your conviction. We need to be together. You say, what is the Lord's work? Simple. Making disciples. That's it. Making disciples. We have to make disciples. Preach, teach, lead, train, encourage, exhort, rebuke, build up, reach the lost, and then when they're reached, build them up into the image of Christ. Make disciples. Paul even tells the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 9, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen our Lord? Are you, Corinthians, not my work in the Lord? This is the work of the Lord. He was building them up. He planted the church, built them up. That's the work, making disciples. It's probably a fitting place to end on that note, seeing that, as Dean and Dennis mentioned this morning, we're at the beginning of a new year. I love the beginnings of things. It's a time of maybe focus, commitment, conviction, to make decisions. Maybe this was a fitting place in the providence of God to emphasize the importance of making disciples, because we're at the beginning of a year and we can renew our thoughts and ideas on making disciples. This is the great cause of the kingdom. This is what it means to abound in the Lord's work. And Paul says to do this all with a view of future glory. To sum it up, we look to Christ, we affirm the gospel, we recognize the onslaught of the culture and the world to diminish and tear apart the faith, but we make the commitment, we have the conviction, we have the courage to stand firm, to fulfill the great commission of making disciples, and we can have every confidence in that work because we can look at the resurrection that guarantees the Lord will bring about the building of His kingdom, of which we're a part. Let's pray together. Well, Father, we are so thankful for passages like this that remind us again of not just our work and the task we have of building the kingdom and making disciples, but the hope that we have in a future resurrection body, future in Your presence. And Lord, we pray that here and now You would instill in us the great love and the great joy as we pursue the kingdom, making disciples and living in obedience to the righteousness You've called us to. Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You for our time again this morning. Prepare our hearts as we prepare for communion. We pray this in Your name. Amen.